Last week I spoke on the priestly ministry, priestly moments, and I'm going to continue this week. And this St. Patrick's Cathedral in New York has always been an image to me of what we are on this earth. You know, in this big secular cities that we live, in this life that we live, the Bible says that we are a kingdom of priests, that we are a temple of the Holy Ghost, of God Himself. That we are touch points in this secular world where people can come and taste and see what God is like, can be reconciled to God, can receive blessings from God. They're just like the temple in the Old Testament. Jesus said, listen, this is who I am. This is what I am. I am the tabernacle of God. I am a holy priest. And Jesus went about doing good, healing all who was oppressed by the devil because God was with him. He was a temple, a point where in the presence of Israel in his day, he walked around and wherever he was, God was, and there were priestly moments where people could connect to God, where people could taste what God is like, could experience the power and the grace of God's kingdom through his life. Meetings with God, reconciled to God. And it would be anyone. It would be Nicodemus who would be afraid to publicly come to him, who would at night know that when I'm in the presence of Jesus, although I can't say that you are God, they didn't know it yet, they knew that when I'm with him, I'm with God. He's a man of God. I mean, that was the answer at the Sanhedrin, is saying, listen, but a man cannot do these things unless God is with him. They knew that when they come to him, they come to God. They knew it. So the image that we saw last week of living in the rhythm of the temple and the priest, that place where we come, where we know that I'm in the presence of God, this is exactly what the New Testament the whole time said. This is what we are. This is what God intended Israel to be always, a holy kingdom of priests. When people come to you, they will taste and see that I'm good. They'll experience my blessing, my grace. And you are the ones who teach people to know, how do I live? How do I live a flourishing life? What is shalom like? What is peace like on earth? This is what it is. So I love this image. I love this St. Patrick's Cathedral in New York City because of this, in this massive Manhattan skyscraper place, there's this place where the whosoever can run in and can be with God. This is what you are. This is what I am. This is what we are. Places where people can taste and see what God is like. So I want to continue in this. Last week I spoke about how do we live devotionally. And the question I'm praying through and working through, and me and Tian and Melissa are just constantly, this is what we're grappling. How do we posture ourselves? How do we live? In which way? How do we think of ourselves and of ourselves in this world? How can we live a faithful, enduring, witnessing life for God in this world? If I am a disciple of Jesus, if I am a witness of the kingdom of God, if this is truly what I am, and this is what the Bible says I am, how do I posture myself in this world? And that's why that image is so powerful to me. This is what you are. This is what we are, a temple. Priests who minister the presence of God wherever we are. In the midst of this world, not to exclude ourselves, not to run to the desert to hide away. And secondly, not to conform to the patterns of this world. The Bible says, don't be conformed, but be transformed. Don't compromise. But the other thing is, well, don't hide away. So I'm gonna read for you today from 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4 to 24. I'm not going to read all the verses. But Father, may the words of our mouth and the meditation of our heart be pleasing to you. Direct our speech. Lord, speak. Your servants are listening, God, and we ask not just to hear, but for a grace, Lord, as we hear that we are shaped in your image. Let your word do what it should do, God. Not just fill ideas in our head, God, but transform us into your image in Jesus' name. As you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. Just before I go on, Peter was writing this to a church in Rome that were 45 after Christ, that were seriously pushed aside by their Jewish brethren, and secondly, ostracized by the Roman, Greek, Greco-Roman community of its day because they didn't participate in society, because they stood out, because they opposed the things that the culture deemed precious and unique and, you know, progressive. They didn't like what the guy is saying. And where you'll see in this text, he's constantly speaking about you feel like aliens, you feel rejected, you are suffering. And you'll see in this pattern what he's saying the whole time in this text. He's saying, okay, don't be surprised because your life is patterned after Christ. So listen, as he says that, just take note of that. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. You yourselves are like this living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Because it stands in Scripture, behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. But you, as a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies, the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people. He's saying, pointing back to Deuteronomy. He's quoting Deuteronomy the whole time. He's quoting back. He's saying, listen, like the Hebrews, there was no ethnic, there was no culture, no ethnicity that made you unique. You were just a bunch of slaves. Once you were not a people, but now you're God's people. Once you had not received mercy, no one took favor on you, but now you are the favored one, the mercies one of God. He says, beloved, I urge you, you as strangers and exiles, the word that he uses there is resident aliens. Think of Zimbabweans who fled their nation and come and land here and never want to go back. They are here for good. They are aliens, they are foreigners, but they are here for good. They've come to live here for good. He's saying exactly, that's the picture that he pictures. He's saying, I urge you as resident aliens to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God in the day of his visitation. When you do good and you suffer for it, you endure. This is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to do this, you have been called because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example to live by so that you might follow in his steps. When he was reviled, he didn't revile in return. When he suffered, he didn't threaten, he didn't continue, but continued trusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on a tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to your shepherd, the overseer of your souls. A beautiful text, a rich text, a long text, and I'm aware that it's a lot of words, but I'm hoping that as we look into the text today, that we'll take a glimpse, that we'll get a glimpse of how God sees you in this secular age, in this age that is very, it is. When the Bible says that, sow and you'll reap a harvest that is pushed up and overflowing. This is exactly what he was speaking about. Hij is mooi volgemaak. Gits. Dankie. Dankie. Ek waardeer. As I read this text and studied it in the week, it stood with me. Obviously, the text came to me as I read through Deuteronomy in the previous weeks. It spoke to me because I can really identify with so much in this text. Firstly, just the picture, just knowing that in Cape Town today, or whether you live in New York, whether you live in Dubai, whether you live in France, whether you live in Johannesburg, in any of our cosmopolitan cities, we are aware that the ideas that I hold as precious, as life-giving, the truth that I hold on as precious and life-giving is not just foreign. These ideas are not just foreign to our culture around us. But nowadays, there's a sense of hostility because if you don't agree with my lifestyle, you are the enemy. There's hostility. There's an enmity. It's not just the idea that okay, you have old-fashioned ideas. It's like, if I hold on to my ideas and train my kids in these ideas, I'm one who opposes the progression of society. I am a hater. I'm a fundamentalist hater in my life. So I get this, because this is exactly why these Christians were persecuted in Rome. This is exactly why they were reviled, why they were deemed as exiles. Although they grew up in the city, they're foreigners, you know, resident aliens. You don't fit in with our culture. You are problems in our culture. You are ones who stop progression. You are the haters. In this culture, it was a little bit more. All the problems that we have in our society is because you don't participate with our society. We don't want you here. We want to push you out. So they were deemed as enemies. And I think if I read the news and if I look, I can see these patterns emerging in our society as well. And, you know, struggle against this vibrant Christian community. I'm not going to go back into last week's sermon of the Novo effect. But this I can really identify with. Feeling of foreigners and exiles, you know, increasing marginalization. You know, where we live in the northern suburbs now, there still is, it's like the Bible Belt in America, there's still a strong Christian ethnos in our society, still strong. But I know that this is not everywhere. This is like outposts. It's like an island that we're enjoying for ourselves and our kids and our relationships. This still is like that. But increasingly, the feeling of being a foreigner to this world and being exiled is there. Increasing marginalization. I don't want to say hostility. Increasing hostility towards this. I remember just after the 9/11 bombings in 2000, I remember it started then, but it's not new, and I've seen it through the years, that whenever there's a big terrorist bombing or something in the world, you'll read in the headlines by some liberals that the issue is that this is done by fundamentalists, and this is what fundamentalists always do, you know, because they hold on to our beliefs, they see us as the problem, and they bomb us, and they are the problem. You know, the idea that these fundamentalism, if you hold on to strong ideas and don't fit with society, that you are the problem. And it's amazing. I love Tim Keller once joked, and he said, no, you know, he's never heard in his life of a Moravian bomber. He's never heard in his life of an Amish bomber, you know, Amish terrorist. Fundamentalist, but not violent. And he says, this is what the early church was, and this is what the church still is today. It's people who hold on to beliefs, but not in hatred towards the others, invitational towards the other. This is amazing. This phrase in verse 11. So verse 11 really spoke to me. Foreigners and exiles in this world. And he says that the passions of our secular society, he says, wage war against your soul. And I could really identify with that. I could really identify with that. This is what I said in our readings the previous week, that increasingly for us and for our children to hold on to Jesus as the author and the finisher of faith, as the only way to salvation, the only one who died and bled for us, as the only way, that he's the way, he alone is the way, the truth, and the life. To hold on to that idea, to hold on to the idea that there is a way prescribed by God in which he created us, in which we will find life. So a man is a man and a woman is a woman, and life and goodness is found in marriage between a man and a woman, and sex is meant to be within marriage. These ideas are very foreign to our culture around us, very foreign to the culture around us. And holding on to this, you are the one that is constantly checked, but everyone else deems this strange. The ideas of abortion is not something that we highlighted in our media, although we are one of the countries in the world that have more abortions than anyone else. The death of unborn children, violence and death as a way of living. I mean, we live in the most violent city in the world. You know, murder. The fact that life is sacred are ideas that isn't held by the culture around us. But holding on to this, you are the one who feels like, Leighton, is there something wrong with me? Because everything the culture, the current of the culture is against you the whole time. So the invitation is, listen, just let go of these ideas. Keep it private or just let go of it, you know, because the pressure is so much to hold on to the idea and to tell it to my children and to everyone around me that there is a way that is good to man, but the end of it leads to destruction. God says, this is the way to find shalom. You have to boldly say it. So there's a warring against the soul and the seduction and deception of the world. I mean, increasing sexuality in our society. It's not new today, because the letter that Paul wrote, that Peter wrote here to Rome, he wrote into exactly the same culture that we live in. Hypersexualized, no regard. Let me just show you that slide. Two slides later. A few slides later. Can you jump, Daniel, to social distinctives of the early church, just so that you can get a picture? This is what Paul, what Peter wrote into in Rome. Oh, it's so small. Can you see it? Okay. The church was regarded as strange, as destructive to society, as being harmful to its culture, because it propagated and held on to these fundamental principles that the church was a multiracial, multi-ethnic society, because it deemed that it proclaimed that every person is created in the image of God. Man, woman, regardless of your culture, ethnicity, education, you are deemed welcome because you are welcomed into, and it messed with the social class of the society. Didn't like it at all. There was a radical empowerment of women in leadership. We spoke about it a few weeks ago. There was a generous caring for the poor and the marginalized. Very generous. They were known for their social justice. They were critical of blood sports, arena sports, gladiators. They were critical of the violence in the society and of the exploitive way in which Caesar drafted anyone into Rome to make his kingdom bigger. So they were critical of that, and they were vocal about the fact that this is not a good way of living. Step away from it. And they were ostracized because of that. They were non-retaliatory, and they committed to forgiveness. So whenever they were harmed, they said, well, Jesus hung on the cross and said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what to do. Most places in the world, this is still strange. They were strongly opposing abortion and infanticide, just like still going on in a lot of cultures in the world. If a woman finds out that she has a girl, it's not so good, so you could just abort it, or unwanted pregnancy, abort it. Or if a girl was born, it's fine just to throw the baby out in the streets, Roman days. And the church were those who took these orphans in and cared for them. And people would go like, that's strange, it's pointless. You know, why do you want to sit with this person? It's going to be a burden for the rest of its life. Revolutionary regarding ethics of sex, that it's heterosexual, intercourse in marriage only. And it was found strange. Why would you say this? Why are you so against our culture? Adhering to the sovereignty of Jesus Christ, declaring that Jesus Christ is the only way to salvation, and he alone is Lord, no other person and no other God is before him. So these are the social distinctives. And I was wondering, if you look at this text, look at this outline, just of these 9 points, if you would look at it, do you still believe this? Do you still hold on to it? And secondly, can you recognize that as you look at this, that this is not normative for our culture? And if culture is a big word for you, the songs that are number 1, 2, and 3 on the charts, the movies that we watch, and the theaters, the shows that we see in theaters. So progress. So it's, we can see that this is strange, this is different from where we are. It wars against your soul. So there's a sense, just to jump back, please, Daniel, to the mirror. Intimidation, seduction, and deception. You know, it's like intimidation, you must conform to us. Seduction, come on, conform to us. And deception, come on, I think you're wrong. This is the right way to believe. So the invitation that we might feel, the prompting, is either to withdraw from society at large or to conform to society. Either withdraw or to conform. That's the sort of invitation. And the reason why we would do this is because it is the easier way to live, to either withdraw. My wife always joked, so this is a joke, but at times I did think she was serious. She said, just before kids went to school, she would look at teenagers and she would go like, I think to take our kids. She comes from Namibia. And just somewhere in a semi-desert farm in Namibia, in the south of Namibia, just move the kids there, grab three or four families with us, just and put a big fence around it. But the desert is a big enough fence. And then we put TVs in and things like that, but we show the shows of the 70s and 80s, you know? And we tell the kids that there was a big bomb. That's why everything is desert around us. And we are the only ones that survived. And she says by the time they're 18 or 19 or 20, we would marry them and then say, ah, we were joking, now I can go into the world. But the joke is, wow, it's messed up, man. We live in a messed up world, you know? The invitation is, we want to withdraw. I want to take my kids out of the school and just, you know, we have good schools here. I just want to say we have good Christian schools. But, you know, the feeling is you want to keep them safe because you're aware of how deceptive this culture is, you know? So we want to. Or you just want to shut your heart to the world and say, God, I'm going to look after my own family and my own church and we'll be happy here. But this is not what Peter said to the church. This is not what God said to the church when they were in exile. So the window, how is this takes a picture of God's will for us? The first one is Peter saying, listen, I want you to know, church, that you are patterned after Christ. And he uses two phrases. He says that you are priests, like Jesus is the high priest. But the one that he centers on around the whole time, he says that Christ is the cornerstone, quoting from Psalm 118, the cornerstone. The cornerstone, the foundation stone. In those days, the stone that set the pattern for the whole building. A big stone, a strong stone, as a foundation that is angled so that everything else in the building, in this temple, is angled from this point. The lines flow from this point. It is one, it's wat haks neergesit het. It's that is set so that everything else finds it. It's strong stone, steady, and everything. He's saying, guys, Christ is your cornerstone. He is the living stone, you are living stones. He is precious, you are precious. He is the temple. You are together a temple. He's saying, just pattern your life after Christ. He says there is a cornerstone. He's a living stone. He was rejected. Although he is precious to God, he was rejected by people. His own people knew him not, the Bible says. The same for you. You are precious to God. Yes, I know the world does not receive you. He's saying that Christ was his resident alien on this earth. He came from another place to minister as priest to us. He never fit in. His own people didn't even receive him. He's saying, same for you. Don't be surprised if who you are is not received by people. Don't be surprised. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12, it says so beautifully that don't be surprised when these various trials, when the suffering comes upon you. Don't be surprised. Jesus said, if you follow me, the world's going to hate you. First bait. I just want to say, if everywhere else we are accepted and celebrated, you have to stop every now and then and say, Do I still witness Jesus well? You know, this is the question. Jesus did good, yet he suffered. Now we ourselves, and he didn't return hatred. The same for us. Do good, even though you suffer. Do good, bless, don't curse. Jesus died to sin, to live in righteousness. This beautiful picture of his crucifixion. The same for you. Die to the passions of the flesh and live to righteousness. And then this one, I love this one. Jesus brought healing from his wounds. Healing flowed. Is still flowing from his wounds. The same for you. What do you do with your woundedness? What do you do with your woundedness? Allow the grace that you receive from Christ to flow to others, leaving us an example so we may follow in his steps. Second point we can see in the text is we are God's temple. And remember what I said last week and what this picture shows us the whole time. A temple is a place where people can meet with God and experience his goodness. A temple is a place where people can come to find grace, to find healing, to find blessing, to find everything that is good, to come with our concerns and our needs and stand in the presence of God and to say, God, forgive me, I'm a sinner. Oh God, heal my child. Oh God, bless me. I don't know where to run to else. A temple is a place where you come and you recognize that whatever we find in this earth is not sufficient for life. A temple is a place where we can find hope and healing. A temple is a place where you can run to say, God, no one else can help me. You alone can. This is what Jesus was on earth. This is what the temple was. It's the place where you come and you say, God, teach me your way. My way isn't working. It's where the humble come to find help. And this is so beautiful to me because Jesus saying, and Peter saying, guys, you are built on Jesus. You are the living stones of this temple, of this house, spiritual house. You are that. Now, we know, and this is what I just want to put the and there, because he isn't saying, there's one text in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 that says that individually, Mike is a temple of the Holy Spirit, but every other text, along with Corinthians' body metaphor, saying, we are the temple. And the reason why I'm saying this is, you must read this collectively. He didn't write this individually. He wrote this, and that's why Peter uses this phrase so beautifully. He says, we are living stones together, built up into his image, into a spiritual house. We are living stones. So it speaks about interdependence. It's not possible to be a living stone by yourself. He says, and I want to, the picture is, if one stone is removed, there's a weakness and a possible collapse in the building at some point. So the picture he's saying is, listen, we are, it's something about our relatedness to one another, the way we relate to one another. Jesus' words, this is the witness how all people will know that you're my disciples, how they will know me. If there's a love between you, the bonding between the stones, the touch point between the stones, how we relate to one another is a manifestation of the kingdom of God. So he's saying that is a way, you know. And there's a C.S. Lewis quote. Tim Keller helped me with this one as well. It's a C.S. Lewis quote. It's so beautiful. It says, why the focus on we and not me? And this is why C.S. Lewis helps us. He's speaking about the friend Charles who passed away. He said, we had a close group of friends who always lived and enjoyed time together at varsity. And he's saying that there's this tight friend of me called Charles. And Charles passed away. And he says, the passing of Charles had a tremendous impact, not just on me, but on our friendship group. There was a hole that was filled. And then he notes, as he's thinking about this love, this filial love, this brotherly love, he says, in each of my friends, there is something that only some other friend can bring out. I love it. By myself, I'm not large enough to call the whole Mike out. Ne? A cunny. He says, into activity. I want other lights than my own to shine facets of this man. He says, I cannot know him by myself fully. It's not possible because I'm one-dimensional. But he says, but when there's another friend, I can know something of Mike that only this other friend can bring out. He says, now Charles is dead. I shall never see again Charles. I can never see again Ronald's reaction to a specifically Charles joke. He says, Charles had the way to bring something out of Ronald that no one else can. And I loved it. And I knew Ronald because Charles brought something out of him. Far from having more of Ronald, having him to myself now that Charles is gone, he's saying, I have less of Ronald since Charles is gone. And I think all of us, my brother passed away last year, all of us have understand that. There's something about the dynamic of adding this person to this group. This is why I am not and can never be a temple of God by myself fully. No one can fully know God with me as a witness alone. It is my dynamic relationship with God, next to Mike's, next to Greg's, next to Gabby's, that sends, it shows some facet of who God is, because all of us are uniquely shaped to reflect something of God, but not all of God. Something of God, not all of God. That's why it's necessary to understand this living stones metaphor of the interdependence in that way, that people can more fully know God the more we fully engage God and one another. It is necessary for you to be built into a spiritual house so that the world can know God, this hostile world can know God. It's necessary for you. And the picture here is interdependence, né? Stone upon stone. And the question you want to ask yourself is, if I remove myself, where will there be a weakness in relational dynamic? It's a mooi vraag, né? If I remove myself, where will there be a relational dynamic? Where will there be a weakening in the body? You know, it's like you don't carry everything. You just carry the guys around you. Just the guys around you. You just touch the people around you. Interdependence, beautiful. Third one, the first one we said that we pattern, Peter says we pattern ourselves after God. The second one, we said that we are God's temple, interdependent. And the third one, that we can see, how do we live in this world? He said, we are resident aliens. Live with it. We are strangers. We are aliens. We are resident aliens. We don't fit here. We don't belong here. This world is not our home. Remember that old song? I grew up with this old song. Who sang it? I can't remember. But it's one of these old guys. We had a tape, you know, magnetic tape thing of that still. It says, the world is not my own. I'm just passing through, you know, singing that song. We are resident aliens. Just like Jesus was sent as a foreigner to this world and regarded as a foreigner, as a stranger, because you don't take to our customs. You don't take to our customs. You bring another way of living. You don't fit in with us. He said to them, you never, it's always in a resident alien. You live, the invitation here is to be planted in this foreign place for good. But we are priests in the pattern of Jesus. I'm as a foreigner here because I represent another kingdom and the king, and I'm here to minister to you. Yes, I don't fit here. Yes, I don't fit well. He says, but it's fine. Let me show you where I come from. Let me reveal something of his nature to you. Allow me to share his blessings with you. I am sent here as a priest to mediate the goodness of God to you and also to intercede on your behalf for God. I am a foreigner. I don't fit here. This world is not my home. I'm thinking about this a lot. There's this in Deuteronomy, it's said, and Paul quotes it. Paul says, a servant of God should not be entangled with the affairs of this world. Yeah? 2 Timothy 3. A servant of God should not be bogged down, should not be entangled with the affairs of this world. He's quoting for Deuteronomy, saying that a priest should not be entangled with the affairs of this world. The idea is not to build a lasting legacy for you here. Don't be too bogged down because you're a priest. Yes, you have a family that you must look after, but don't be bogged down with the affairs of this world. Be loose enough to minister. Be loose enough. Be simplify your life in such a way that you can effectively minister. Otherwise, you'll be bogged down with your own affairs. And I know many of you have small kids aged 0 to 15, eh? Which means they take up a lot of time. It's seasonal. This too shall pass. Eh? I remember driving with Nathan, just a sort of distraction. Nathan was born. Nathan didn't sleep for months, like for years nearly. His sister was born. We were surprised when his sister fell asleep by herself one day. Mahrit and myself just stood there. You fell asleep by yourself. It's impossible. We didn't know about this. We thought Liesl Murray prayed for us. Her blessing came on. It worked, you know. It's like it happened. It happened after years. But Nathan didn't. And I remember, for months, I would, at some point, just 1 o'clock in the evening, just take Nathan, put him in his car seat, put him in the car, and just drive on the N1, because at least he's quiet, my wife can sleep, I can sleep, and at some point he fell asleep. The best would be if we come home and just leave him sleeping in the car, because if you take him out, he's awake again. Anyway, so remember, and I was listening to a CD. We had CDs, it's these things that you spend in those days. Anyway, a CD in the car with James Dobson, Bringing Up Boys. And the introduction chapter, James Dobson's reading it himself, and he says, and remember, people, this is just 20 years of your life. And I went, Z-Z-Z-Z. And remember, people, this is just, I'm thinking, this is week number 2. I'm going to die. Anyway. But anyway, so priests shouldn't be bogged down with the affairs of this world. We are here to mediate, to represent God. and to mediate, God, to be as a mediatory. This is what my God is like. This is the blessing. God graces me to speak blessings over you. Can I show you what the function of a priest was? Because as I studied this, it's really helpful. Two slides. Thanks, Daniel. Function of a priest. Priests, Leviticus, says we're there to mediate sacrifices, to bring offerings to God, to reconcile, to bring forgiveness of sins and to bring thanks. That's what offerings were there for, to ask for forgiveness and to bring thanks to God, to live in relationship with God, knowing that you are a gracious God. God, thank you for this gift. God, please pardon me. Mercy. It's a function of mercy. Priests represent the mercy of God to people, mediate the mercy of God to people. Priests taught the word. Priests were there to tell people, and thinking, they're not taught law. Don't think law because we've got a category. Taught people how to live well. What is it to live life? What is life? When does life work well? What is shalom if you live in these principles, if you live these rules, if you live out this by this rule of life? Just like I tell my kid to look after himself, to brush your teeth, to clean the garden, to wake up, to honor people. How do you live so that you have a flourishing life? Priests taught that life, ne? Priests mediated healing and cleansing. Healing and cleansing, sanitation, healing and cleansing. How can I be acceptable in society? They mediated, they made people acceptable in society. If you read the Old Testament, Leviticus, Exodus, and Deuteronomy, you'll see that lots of things made people ritually unclean so that you may not be part of society. Because this sin or this germ, they didn't distinguish between the two, can contamination to God's people. You touch, you work with a dead body, sickness, anything. Like I was going to say a few things that make you frown. So just lots of things that made you ritually unclean. And the function of the priest was to take these unclean people that were not accepted by society and wash them and say, these people are acceptable. See, welcome them. Hospitality. The function is healing of society through hospitality. Welcoming people into hospitality and mediating healing, petitioning for healing, like just medicine, healing of people. Priests were praying, interceding for people, and priests blessed people on God's behalf, saying, God, please heal our land, and then saying to the people, the Lord bless you and keep you. God speaks favor upon you, speaking a blessing that God's blessing may enact for them. And then lastly, priests purified the temple. And it's amazing that Jesus' ministry on earth, if you look at those things, is primarily priestly. Primarily priestly. That's who he was on earth. That was his ministry. And the invitation for us is to do this. Reconciliation, healing, justice, and beauty. Bring that to the world. That's a priest's function. So, looking into the text, we see that Peter's saying, listen, you feel like aliens, you feel ostracized, you're suffering, you're being pushed aside. I know you want to retaliate. I know you want to hide away. He says, no, those two options are not acceptable. Look at Jesus. You are patterned according to his life. He's the cornerstone. You are a living temple. You're patterned according to his life. Don't be surprised, but pattern yourself according to him. Draw near to him. Secondly, you are a temple, independent of one another. You are a temple. Dwell together, but you witness him. You are a space where people can see what God is like. So don't withdraw from them. Don't retaliate. Show his. And he says, thirdly, I know you feel like a stranger here, but Jesus was a stranger. And he ministered grace and healing, teaching people in the way of God wherever he went. He was a priest. That's who he is. So looking at this, what is the invitation for me and you? And I think we just said it. But invitation for me is firstly to recognize that I have a high priest. And I love this. I have a high priest. First, before anything else. You know, this world can be harsh at times. But to recognize that I have a high priest who mediates and intercedes for me and blesses me. You know, I have a high priest. When I'm in his presence, he teaches me the way of life. I have a high priest which constantly brings healing and cleansing to me, making me acceptable to God and acceptable in society and in the church. I have a high priest who purifies me and who purifies us. I have a high priest. Secondly, I'm patterned according to him. So I have a cornerstone for life. If I would know how to react, if I want to run away or to act in hostility or vengeance towards people, I have this gift to say that, God, you are the cornerstone, Jesus. I'm going to look to him. I love what the text starts with, in verse 4. It says, as we draw near to him, our cornerstone, precious high priest, as we draw near to him, he says, we pattern ourselves according to him. The invitation is to look to him, to pattern our life according to him, to learn from him, to live as a witness of his goodness, to live honorably and gracious to those around me, and to live to serve good deeds. I'm just going to draw the last bit there. I'm just going to focus on the last bit because our time is up. Our culture constantly keeps us busy, wanting us to withdraw to our own little space behind our big security gates and our busy schedules. There's no way for the world to connect to Jesus. There's no way for you to be a priest. There's no way for you to be a temple if you're constantly behind a screen or behind your big walls. There's no way. And this is what Peter's saying to the people. Don't draw away. Don't run away. No, don't retaliate. No, don't go to the media and tell them what's wrong with everyone who doesn't agree with you. He says, none of those two. Not criticize, nor compromise. None of those two. You can't do those two. What do? He says, get out there to be priests, to live as a witness of God. People can only meet God in your presence. Not only. Angels, But people can only meet God in your presence. And he says, you do this by being honorable, live in excellence, and you do this by doing good deeds, constantly blessing people practically, constantly blessing them in practical ways. He says, because that is the ultimate witness to this generation. They think you're weird. They think you're fundamentalist. They think you just want to say what's everything wrong with society and withdraw, think that you're better than anyone else. But the Romans were surprised, and the reason why Rome was totally converted was because of the good deeds of the society. Because these priests ministered the benevolence, the goodness of God. They witnessed the heart and the nature of God. And it's, you can think of, wow, you can't do everything, you have time, you've got 4 kids that you have to run after. The Bible says, inasmuch as you do it to one of the least of these. And this is my invitation. This is what I feel God is inviting us into. To practice priestly goodness by praying for someone and by showing goodness to someone. Start with one. Start with two. Start with one. Start with two. It's just praying for one, speaking good and doing good to someone. That men may see your good works and glorify God in heaven. That men may see your good works. Say, well, they think you're weird, but live honorably. Step away from sin, live an excellent, moral, holy life. Let no one be able to say something bad about your living. And secondly, saying, just do good, because the good works will testify that you are not proud, arrogant, or think that you're better, but you really do as you say. You love them in the way in which God loves them. They can know the love of God by your good deeds. It's amazing. I want to invite you to take a moment. Maybe you can just show that next last slide, please. Second last slide. Peter says, but you, chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim his excellence. So therefore, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, that they may see your good deeds and glorify God in the day of visitation. Father, we thank you that we have a high priest. We thank you that we have someone, God, who mediates between us and you, God, someone who prays for us. We thank you for Jesus, the high priest and the confessor of our faith, God, the author and the finisher. We thank you for Christ. God, in this world is cluttered and wants to entangle us, wants to lure us away, wants to intimidate us. God, we are aware of this. It's always been the pattern. But in this generation, God, we pray that you will help us to steady ourselves in line with the cornerstone, God, that our lives may be drawn near to you and may find pattern from you, God, that we may live an honorable life and that our good deeds may witness you to the people, God, so that we can be priests, mediators between God and people, that people may see you and know you and draw near to you, in Jesus' name. We're going to have communion. We have one of two people here who have not been with us before when we have communion. The invitation for today is, please, as you have communion, don't you just want to not just eat the wafer and drink the juice yourself? When we celebrate Jesus, don't you want to act as a priest, just practice priesthood here? Sit in a small group of two or three people, four people, and just break the bread and give it to the person and saying, this is the body of Christ broken for you. Eat it. Remember that by his wounds you are healed. And then take the juice. Give it to the person saying, this is the blood of Jesus shed for you. Drink this in remembrance of him.